good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. I may have been overly eager to preach this morning, which is why I came up in the middle of the last song, but that's all right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Exodus chapter 20. Last week, we looked at really the scene or the setting in which the Ten Commandments would ultimately be given. We saw the thunders and the lightnings. We saw the fire descend upon Mount Sinai. We saw the very earth tremble before the weight of the glory of God. And over the next few weeks, what we'll do is we will examine the very commandments that God gives in our text in Exodus chapter 20. We'll break them up. Some of them will pair together. This morning, we will be looking specifically at the prologue, that is the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And then we will look specifically at the first commandment and the second commandment. And it is my intention and goal to show you that these are not one and the same commandments, but instead highlight first and foremost the reality that God is alone the true and living God, and he is to be revered and honored in that way. And the second one deals specifically with the way in which we are to worship the living God. And so with that said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1 and making our way through verse 21. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Let's pray together. Father, we come being reminded of your righteousness, being reminded of your standard of morality, Lord, that is and does not, nor has it ever, bowed to the failures of men. Instead, Lord, you command because you are that. You are the true living God of all the earth. And Father, it is right that you should pronounce such a law over your people that reflects your very character and being. And so, Father, as we come, I pray that you would help us. Help us to come and approach as students of the word. Help us to come as members of the new covenant. Lord, help us to see the thunders and lightnings taken away by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But Father, we come now as one who longs to know. As we come to the law, Lord, may it be a tutor for us. May it teach us. May it train us, as it were. Lord, first to flee to Christ, and then second to obey him. It's in the name of Jesus, and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. as somewhat of a way of introduction, I'd like to spend the first portion of our sermon this morning walking through why preach the Ten Commandments. Why is this so important? And then secondarily, why has it played such a prominent role, not only in our culture, but in society at large? When we pay close attention to the Ten Commandments, you can see these things set up in various places, even amongst the civil magistrate. Why is it that the Ten Commandments do find some distinction inside of not only the text that we find in Exodus chapter 20 in the giving of the law, but secondarily, why is it that they seem to have some authority, not only in a particular culture or context, but actually throughout the entirety of the world? So what I'd like to do is give a couple of ways that we can understand this. Why is it that we will preach the Ten Commandments? Well, for us, it is first and foremost that which is next in our book. It is our practice to make our way very clearly through books of the Bible, and we arrive at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, and we approach this grand moment of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so we find it next in our order inside the book of Exodus. But secondly, the Ten Commandments shows us God's holiness and expresses His authority. I want you to notice what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. It says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That is to say that God in this particular moment is coming and expressing His authority as the Lord of all the earth. We must pay close attention to the reality that God has actively debased all of the false gods in the surrounding area. Egypt has been debased. The Amalekites have been crushed. We have seen a Moabite priests come to faith in the true and living God, and they are about to make their way into Canaan, where they will continue their conquest and simultaneously debase even the gods of Canaan. And so it is no surprise that He enters into this moment pronouncing that He is the Lord. Again, a utilization of the divine name, saying that He alone possesses true deity. That He alone is the self-sufficient, eternal, immutable, unchangeable God. And so as He enters into this grand pronouncement of His law, the very first thing that He does is both appeal to and utilize His authority as the only living, true God. And so He introduces the commandments by identifying His own holiness and expressing His authority. But I want us to note that not only does it express His authority, it also demonstrates His righteousness. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7:12, this is what the Apostle Paul says about the law of God. "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Brothers and sisters, why is the law holy? Why is the commandment holy, righteous, and good? It is first and foremost righteous, holy, and good because it flows from the very character and nature of the God who is holy, righteous, and good. It is a demonstration of who He is. It is a proclamation of His holiness, and not only His holiness, but His own observation that He alone is to be worshiped. And so as you approach the Ten Commandments, we must understand that it shows forth God's holiness and it expresses His authority. But that is not all that it does as we approach these commandments. It also shows us our own inability and guilt. Should you do a brief examination of the Ten Commandments, I imagine that you will not make it past the very first commandment when you realize that you have not been a perfect adherent to the law of God. Should you just take the first, as we'll look at this morning, that there should be no other God before you, I could ask you the rather simple question of, have you kept this from your youth? Have you maintained a perfect devotion to the living God? Have you revered Him and set Him aside as holy throughout the entirety of your life? Brothers and sisters, you would be quite foolish to say that you have done this with perfection. But should we make our way a bit further, especially taking into our understanding Jesus's statements concerning these commandments, we would find that each and every one of us have broken not pieces and parts, but the whole. And if for some reason you think that you have only broken one, then James comes in to tell you that if you've broken one, then you've absolutely shattered them all. And so it sets forth not only the righteousness of God, but simultaneously, it shows us our own inability and guilt. Let's jump forward again to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:5 says this, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for God." That the law was given to show us that we really were a wicked people. That as the law is pronounced over the people of God, it is as if that law, in its good and holy giving and its righteous standard, then approaches an unrighteous people, and the flesh that is weak and frail says, "Ah, more to break." that our response to it is not that we would first and foremost in our carnal selves would then bow to the law. It is actually a demonstration of how corrupted we actually are. It shows forth our inability. It also shows forth our guilt. Listen to Romans 7, 10 through 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. How is it that the law comes and ultimately, even though it's proven and it's promised life, that is, a perfect observation and adherence to the law of God does indeed promise life if one is perfectly righteous, if their works are always radiant before the living God, then yes, most certainly, if there be no sin in them and they be perfectly righteous, then God will most certainly reward them. Romans 2 teaches us this. But for us, we approach it, and what does it do? It pronounces death over us. The intention of the law of God going out over the people, it most certainly promised life. But for anyone with any amount of sober-mindedness in hearing these commandments, their first recognition would be, I must perish. This is what he says in Romans 7:10. Again, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That the law in this particular moment not only pronounces that the individual is unable to uphold this law, but secondarily that he is guilty already of breaking it. By the time that we make our way to the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God has already made it abundantly clear that Israel in Exodus chapter 16 has broken his Sabbaths and his commands. Not only that, it goes forward to show us our accursed state. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is to say that if you look at the law, its purpose is to set forth the righteousness and holiness and goodness of our God. And in doing so, it simultaneously shows you that you are incapable of keeping them, that not only are you incapable, but you are guilty of breaking them. And in being guilty of breaking them, then you are accursed. That is that you are cut off from the living God based upon the fact that you possess no innate righteousness. Which is the requirement, by the way, to see God. Fifth, we approach these and we proclaim them because Jesus and the apostles regularly appeal to them. If you pay attention to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, a rather clear picture, by the way, of progression to Jesus giving forth and clarifying the law. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, this is what Jesus says concerning this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can see that Jesus treats his law with a great deal of gravity. When he says that if you loosen them, then you are least in the heaven, or when you proclaim them and make them known, then there will be a greatness in the kingdom of God. The clear language that we find here is that Jesus treats the law of God, which by the way, I would say is his law, that he does so with a great deal of reverence, upholding it and commanding the people to continue to uphold it. We see this even in the text that we read this morning. Jesus, in this conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through 22. Let's see how Jesus utilizes it in that particular scenario. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man quite boldly says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus, in these final and precise words, impugns him for every commandment that we find in the first four. He says this, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is the indictment that Jesus is making in this particular moment? It's that you haven't upheld the first. The reality is that as you are approaching the true and living God in the man Christ Jesus, you come confessing your unrighteousness first and foremost, which is deeply problematic. But even then, Jesus makes the clear statement, go sell everything you have and follow me, and then you will be made perfect. Now, why would this be such a weight? Because what Jesus is doing is identifying the reality that this man does not have him alone as Lord. Instead, he has set up an idol, that is, his own wealth, as something that he would bow to over and against the true and living God. And so we see the Lord Jesus make regular appeals to the law of God. Further, Paul teaches them specifically in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, when he commands us to love one another and then gives clarity on what that ultimately looks like. Romans 13, 8 through 10, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It is quite clear, brothers and sisters, that love is not to be defined by our own fallen understandings. To say that we love someone while we then go forth and break the laws of God concerning them is a clear statement that we do not actually love those individuals. If we love them, then we will obey the law of God concerning them in reality. And so when we look at this, we see Paul set up, if you love them, then you will ultimately obey the laws of God. And we understand from the pages of the New Testament that the chief ethic, if we can use that term, of Christianity is first and foremost, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what do we see from this? We understand the law of God set forth declares the justice and holiness and righteousness of God. It shows us our inability and our guilt. It shows us our accursed state. We see the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles regularly appeal to them. But perhaps the most precise understanding of the law of God and what it does is it drives you to a mediator. Now, interestingly enough, it is not even in the New Testament the very first time that we see the law of God do this. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, the response of the people as they hear the law of God proclaimed over them is this, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. The immediate response is they hear the law of God pronounced over them is we need someone to stand in the gap. We need someone who will be the middleman between this holy and righteous God and us. Let's go forward just for the sake of clarification. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28, it says this, and the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. That when they begin to beg, to demand for a mediator, the Lord looks back at them and says, you know what? They're absolutely right. It is without question that they need a mediator. They need someone to stand in the gap between me, the holy living God, and this wicked fallen people. And as we examined last week, brothers and sisters, we can rest comfortably knowing that Moses is not able to fulfill this office. He can play a role, as it were, but to be a true mediator between God and man, one must be truly God and truly man. And by the clear testimony of Scripture, there is only one mediator who fits that prescription, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so this drives us to a mediator. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18 would go on to clarify it even more. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. The beauty of this, brothers and sisters, is that we find ourselves on the other side of the New Testament. And we know full well that this promised prophet, this better mediator, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, we affirm every single use of the law. We declare that it sets forth the righteousness and holiness of God. We affirm the reality that we are guilty before a holy God and therefore should be accursed and cut off from him. And simultaneously we say, but the law has done another great work. It has driven me to the understanding that I need someone to stand in between that holy, righteous God and myself. And by the grace of God in Christ, he sent forth the beloved Son to stand there, to mediate for us, to grant us a righteousness to such a degree that we can rightly draw near to the holy and righteous God. In summary, the Ten Commandments teach us of God's uncompromised righteousness, his moral demands for all mankind, mankind's inability to meet God's righteous standard, and drives the hearers to beg for a mediator. And praise be to God, he has provided the best mediator in the man Christ Jesus. This is the reason that we approach the law of God, that we want to understand it both in its context in Sinai and simultaneously for us as we look back on it to this very day. So with that being said, let's turn our attention there. In Exodus chapter 20, we'll break down really three major things this morning inside of our text. First is this, we will break down the preface to the Ten Commandments. Then we will examine the first commandment and ultimately the second commandment, and we will conclude there. So the preface of the commandment goes as such, Exodus 21 and 2, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what do we know about the Ten Commandments based upon its preface? First is this, that God spoke these words. Brothers and sisters, if I could maybe add weight to this, there are very few things that we hear the very voice of God proclaim. Now, we can say that every word that was uttered by the man Christ Jesus was just that. But uniquely, that this is the voice of God thundering over the people to such a degree that the people recognize that there is such weight and gravity in this moment that we need someone to stand in the gap between this holy, righteous, all-powerful God and ourselves. And so God thunders these words over the people. I would remind you, which I believe to be a rather appropriate point here, is that Mount Sinai mimics the burning bush. You'll notice that at the burning bush, there is a bush that is burning but not. And from that bush, the word of God goes out. It actually makes a very clear point to say that the angel of the Lord speaks from the burning bush. And then a few verses later, it says, the Lord said from the bush. These are not distinct individuals. Instead, it is simply two ways to refer to the reality that God is speaking. Now, going forward, I would say this, that God normatively, at bare minimum, I kind of lean more toward always, when he is going to be taken through human senses, is speaking, communicating, or revealing himself in the second person of the Godhead, that is the Son. It would be no surprise to me that if the voice that is coming from this grand moment is the very voice of Christ himself, it is very dangerous for us to call the Ten Commandments Moses' law. It is not Moses' law. It is God's law. And he thunders it, and he does not permit a mediator to utter them. Instead, he himself proclaims them. And so it says that the voice of God goes out over the people. Secondly, we know that God is exercising his right to command based upon his deity. We see this based in the fact that he uses the divine name in and of itself, setting himself over and against all other created beings. Perhaps it is, brothers and sisters, that behind these false gods of Egypt, perhaps behind these false gods of Canaan and the Amalekites and the Midianites, there are demonic forces at work. But hear me, none of them can claim self-sufficiency. None of them can claim eternality or immutability. God is setting himself up as the sovereign and supreme over all of creation. Thirdly, God has right to command based upon this text. God has right to command based upon his work of redemption when he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is first and foremost an appeal to the reality that God is the Redeemer. That is a part of his being. He is the redeeming God. And so we see this grand declaration that God is the one who's speaking, that he's appealing to his own authority, and secondarily, he is appealing to his works. And then from there, we must examine the first commandment in and of itself, a rather simple one, perhaps one that most of us would read through and say, ah, this is a clear blanket, doesn't need much exposition, though I'm going to give it, a command. So let's examine it for a moment. First, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So how should we understand this? What should we conclude based upon this clear commandment? First is this, this command instantly opposes polytheism. There is no way for you to worship the true and living God alongside other beings. Notice what it says in Isaiah 43:10, a beautiful text. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Brothers and sisters, the commandment that we find in this very first statement is a commandment that makes clear that God is not one among many, nor should he ever be concluded to be, that he is over and against, supersede, supreme over all things, that he has a perfect solitariness, if you will, in his divinity, that he alone is God. And so we say, first and foremost, this commandment instantly opposes polytheism. And I would maybe draw this out from the New Testament. Christians were regularly called atheist in the early days of Christianity. And the reason that they were called atheist is because they regularly denounced all of the false gods of Rome and said, there is only one. In that grand proclamation, this is ultimately what would set themselves up to be axed at the chopping block. Their declaration is there is one God and he is alone in his divinity. This commandment upholds the glory of the only true God. It is a grand proclamation that there is no one like him. And we could spend ample times examining his attributes and his glories, but we will merely echo Moses when he says in Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This grand rhetorical question is answered with no one is like you, that you alone are the sovereign and supreme. You alone control every atom that exists. You alone are able to tell the end from the beginning because you decreed the end from the beginning. Further, this command sets forth the appropriate jealousy of God. Exodus 34:13-14. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The jealousy of God is an attribute that often gets regularly attacked. The jealousy of God is perhaps one of the most comforting attributes of God that I can think of. I'll give you two reasons for that. First, he actually is the only one worthy of worship. To give worship to another is actually to look at the creature and say, be futile. Be futile in your thinking, be futile in your ideas, be futile in your actions. But when God is protecting his own glory, when he demands worship from every creature that he has made, he is demanding that which is most natural for them. If we turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 1, you'll be reminded that there is a darkening of the mind, a darkening of the heart, a being given over to futility when we worship something other than the Creator. Brothers and sisters, what we find in this first commandment is God protecting his own glory, demanding that every creature that he has made would worship him and worship him rightly. And so as we approach this, God is setting forth that he is the jealous God, that he alone is worthy of worship, and simultaneously in this commandment, calling his creatures to live in harmony with reality. That's the command in essence. It is not a really lofty or difficult concept. Instead, God has made the world according to Genesis 1. God is governing the world. He alone is worthy of worship. And this first commandment, its summary could be live in accordance with reality. You live in God's world. He alone is to be worshiped. And thus you find the first commandment, which does ultimately flow over into the rest. So what then is the requirement of this commandment? The requirement of this commandment is rather simple. You owe all reverence, fidelity, and worship to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. Matthew sums this up in Matthew 22:37. He says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The reality is that if we want to set the Lord aside as holy as the true and living God and none other besides him, then our immediate reaction is that we give all affection, all delight, all joys, all pleasures to him because that's where they rightly belong. And if you would like to do an experiment to see what occurs when you place that elsewhere, then you are welcome to do that. But know this, that you will find a total emptiness when you worship something that is not the true and living God. He will fail you. It will utterly fall apart, saints, when you worship something other than the true and living God, no matter what it may be. But to believe and to trust and to depend and to worship the true and living God, brothers and sisters, we echo Romans 5. This hope does not disappoint. Secondly, what is forbidden in this commandment? This commandment, first and foremost, forbids the worship of any other God. Now let's place it in the most immediate context, shall we? This commandment forbids the worship of any of the pagan gods of Egypt or of Canaan. There is no going back to Osiris. There is no going back to these false gods who God just put under his boot. That in the midst of this commandment, he is declaring, you must not take God in the midst of a pantheon. You must not look back at these Egyptian gods and long for them. Further, it is a commandment that preserves as they look forward to the conquest of Canaan. Should you pay close attention to the actual narrative that will come from this, is that the Israelites will regularly be captured by idolatry. This commandment is intended to show forth the reality that to set aside God as anything other than the only true and living God will ultimately lead to your own destruction. And so there is this clear commandment that forbids the worship of any other gods. But let's go forward, shall we? This commandment forbids the worship of any creature whatsoever. Emphasis on the word creature. If it is not divine, if it is not self-sufficient, if it is not eternal, then it is not worth your worship. Romans 1, 21 through 23 says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's the reality. If you are a creature, then you are on par with every other creature. Man alone possesses a unique dignity in the sense that he was created in the image of God. But there is nothing more foolish than a creature to bow to another creature. Creatures bow to the Creator. It's the reason that angels, the good ones, will not receive worship in any form, because they recognize that just like men, they are creatures, that God alone is the creator of all things. But not only should we not worship the pagan gods of Egypt or Canaan, not only should we not worship any mere creature, which I imagine is not a great difficulty for us, but the commandment forbids the worship of any personal ideal or personal interest. Matthew Henry sums this up beautifully when he says, pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended upon more than God, that whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. I would think it's safe to say that we do not regularly struggle with bowing to Osiris or looking at the gods of Canaan and believing them to be something more than what they were. Rarely would we bow the knee to any creature that God has made, but brothers and sisters, oh, how we regularly bow the knee and are ruled by lesser pleasures. This commandment not only preserves us, not only commands us to set God aside as holy and righteous and just against all of these false gods that have been set up, it sets God over and against everything that can be imagined. He alone is worthy of worship, and this command sets this forth with great clarity. Now, not only does it forbid the worship of any gods, it also forbids cohabitated worship. That is to say, a worshiping God along with something else. Matthew chapter 6, 24, Jesus beautifully puts it, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That is to say that there cannot be a split devotion. We Christians are uniquely to be singularly minded. We are not to be devoted to multiple things. I was having a conversation this week about a man who was trying to find balance, and I told him that probably one of the greatest errors as men are aiming to find balance is in their life is their target is wrong. Oftentimes our target is something like productivity or health or whatever it may be, but brothers and sisters, if you want to live a productive life, make your target serving the Lord alone. And then in all things, you make it your aim to serve him. You devote yourself to pleasing him in every aspect, in every realm, in every sphere. And then there will be great balance in life because we have a singular devotion. When we devote ourselves first and foremost to the worship of the true and living God, when this is our aim, then it is almost as if that is the way in which man is supposed to function. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, we have actual precision in life as we make our way towards the only one worthy of pursuit. And so it lays forth that God, it forbids the worship of any other god. It forbids a cohabitated worship. Well, how can we identify then when this commandment is broken? I'm going to give these briefly. First, when your delight is anchored in something other than the Lord. I find the affections are the most telling thing about my life. What thrills me communicates rather clearly what I am enthralled with. That if it sparks joy uniquely over and against the true and living God, then it is quite clear that there has been identified in the very soul of my being something that is at bare minimum a threat to become idolatrous. Secondly, when your will is mastered by anything other than the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13 lays this out. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is to say that we are not to be dominated by lesser pleasures. We are not to be dominated, that is ruled, mastered by anything other than the true and living God. If you find yourself regularly torn between obeying the Lord and pursuing something lesser, then brothers and sisters, what you have before you is something that is fighting for authority and rule in your life. I would encourage you, take an axe to it. Murder it. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so we can identify it when our delight is anchored elsewhere, when we are mastered by something. But another one is when we refuse to destroy that which is contradictory to his rule. All throughout the scriptures, we find these moments where God commands that these false pagan places of worship will ultimately be debased, that they will be cut down, as it were. It is no surprise that as the people of God are making their way into Canaan, God commands them to destroy the Asherim and the high places, the places in which these pagan gods were worshiped. It is a natural response from the Christian who delights himself in the true worship of God to be glad-hearted when these false places of worship are debased. We should be overjoyed not only when we see those things conquered in the world around us, but perhaps even more so when we see them conquered in the inner being of our lives. That when we see a stronghold of idolatry, a thing that we used to delight in, that ruled us, that mastered us, that when we see it crushed, that the Christian should then worship. And we should never deal with them with our kitty gloves. Idolatry is not to be played with, brothers and sisters. It is the ultimate trespass against the holy God. It is refusing to set him aside as exactly what he is. And so we do not piddle with idolatry any more than we piddle with any sin. We put it to death. So we can identify it when our delight is anchored in it, when we are mastered by it, when we refuse to destroy those strongholds, and then fourthly, when we refuse to worship the Lord in all things. This is probably the most common. We find ourselves often in positions where it's rather easy to worship the living God. Perhaps it is that you find that in a position of poverty. I often find that in the midst of need, there is a greater dependence upon the Lord. There's a recognition that I am needy before him. Or perhaps it is that in your wealth, you would be prone to forget that you are needy before God. Or perhaps it is that in the midst of your great health, you are strong, you are capable, you are able. You really don't need to depend or to worship the living God in the midst of those moments. Or perhaps it is in your frailty, in your weakness, in your sickness, that you have a great burden upon your soul and you forget to run to the living God in the midst of your trial and tribulation. But brothers and sisters, I would encourage you that no matter where you are in life, this commandment stands. It doesn't matter if it's wealth or poverty. It doesn't matter if it's health or health and prosperity or life or death. It doesn't matter whether you stand on the soil in America or in China. God is still worthy of worship and praise and glory and honor. And I would encourage you that if you find it difficult to worship in a particular situation, know full well that you have found the corrupted ground of idolatry. If you say that you can't worship him in illness, then there is something that is taking place in that illness that you are setting up over and against the living God. If you say that you cannot worship him in your wealth, and brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, echo the words of the Lord, sell all you have, because I promise you, it's better to honor the Lord in wealth or in poverty than at any other time. And so we make it our aim to worship him in all things, to uphold the commandment that has been set out before us. That leads us to a rather important question. Have we successfully upheld this commandment from our youth? I think we can all answer that question if we have any intellect whatsoever and say, no, not by any stretch of the imagination. Not by any stretch of the imagination have I done this with perfection over the last week, that there have been things that have competed for the honor and the worship of the true and living God. And so that leads us to the question, what then is our hope? We recognize yet again that the law of God is setting aside the reality that we are unable to keep these commandments, that we are guilty before God in our breaking of them, and that should that guilt be held to our account, then we should be accursed and cut off for Christ. So what then is our hope? The first hope is this, brothers and sisters, that Christ obeyed this commandment perfectly. He obeyed this commandment perfectly, uniquely unlike any other. John 17:4, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer. He says to the Father, I glorified you on earth. You notice there are no ifs, ands, or buts in that statement. Instead, it is a very clear, precise statement from the Lord Jesus Christ declaring that in all things, he honored the Lord. Going forward, it says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, there was not a single moment, a single breath in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he had not set the Father aside as holy, that he honored and submitted to his rule and to his reign. And he did this not only from the moment of his consciousness, if you will, but from the very moment of his birth, of his conception, he honored the Father. Perfect in all of his ways. And so the first thing, the great hope that we have, is that Christ obeyed this commandment perfectly and that he is our high priest who gladheartedly gives that righteousness to us. And so should we stand before God on the day of judgment, the Ten Commandments be set out, and the question be asked, have you kept these from your youth? I can with great confidence say no, but Christ has. And since Christ has, I know that the Father will see that blessed righteousness clothing me and saying, ah, the first met. Met not only in part and in pieces, but in the whole. Not only do we have the great confidence of the imputed righteousness of Christ, brothers and sisters, but we also have the confidence to know that Christ, our groom, has washed us from our failings. One of the most blessed sections in all of the Old Testament, at least to my understanding, is the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, this blessed verse is penned. For I, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for I will remove the names of the Baals, that is the idols, from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. That there is a great purification that Christ does with his people, brothers and sisters. Yes, we affirm that the righteousness of Christ has clothed us. That is the merit by which the first commandment is upheld before God. But the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ is he does not leave us in a perpetual state of idolatry. He works in the life of his people so as to purify them, to remove the names of the Baals from our lips. That is to say, to sanctify, to make us more and more like him in his upkeeping of the first commandment. And I could ask a rather simple question to you, perhaps as a moment of self-examination. How many idols has the Lord Jesus Christ crushed in you by the Spirit? How many things that once ensnared you now have absolutely no authority or bondage on you whatsoever? If we were to run our way through the commandments that we are looking at this morning, to consider the reality that at one point we were enslaved to adultery, we were enslaved to idol worship, we were enslaved to deceit, and the list goes on, and covetousness, we were enslaved to each and every one of these things, and Christ has debased them all in our souls, that he is removing the names of the Baals from our lips, that he is making us be more obedient, as it were, by the Spirit to this particular commandment. Every single time that we choose the living God, that we set aside the first commandment and say, he alone is Lord and there are no other gods beside him, we owe a great deal of gratitude to Christ and his Spirit. So what then is our aim? Our aim is rather simple. Since, an important word, since he is the Lord, since he is our Savior and Redeemer, we make it our aim now to serve him and him only. This is not done, for clarity, this is not done so that we may be counted righteous. We obey him because we have been counted righteous. His law echoes and thunders these commandments that must be obeyed. But we say, Christ has kept them. And now in light of my Savior and my Mediator, I want to obey them as well. Then we turn our attention to the second commandment. The second commandment is one of the two greatly debated commandments. And I have a position. So what then is the second commandment? Let's work through it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4-6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So let's examine these. I'm going to give you four options, and then I'm going to tell you why mine's right. I say with a smile. Option one, have no idols and worship no false gods. Now, if I could maybe make a brief argument here, if this is the position that you would hold, then really you would have to argue that there's really no distinction between the first and the second commandment. The first commandment is that you would set aside the Lord as the only true God, that there would be no gods besides him. Oftentimes, and I'm largely convinced that this is the predominant position amongst many Protestants, and I believe it to be a rather great error. The purpose of this commandment is not first and foremost to tell you that you should have no idols and worship no false gods. That's the intention of the first, by the way, which is all encompassing. It's kind of the glorious arch by which all the other commandments are given. And so this commandment is given, and in this commandment being given, it either is have no idols and worship no false gods, which I think is rightly then we just say, oh, well, that's taken care of really with the first commandment. Option number two, if you pay close attention to the language, it would be make no art whatsoever, no art whatsoever, and do not worship anything made. This is taking the two commandments and largely separating them from one another. Notice what it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The very first portion of this commandment is don't make things. If we take it in isolation, detached from where we find ourselves in sacred scripture and detached from the Ten Commandments in and of itself, then I think it's reasonable for us to say, based upon the content, that small phrase alone, then the commandment is don't make art. Big problem with that is that in the next couple of chapters, we're going to build out the idea that God not only inspires the crafting of particular pieces that will be used in worship, though not worshiped in and of themselves, and not only does he command that they be built, he supernaturally empowers those who build it so that it will be done with excellence. I think it's rather difficult for us to take this verse and to say that it means that we should not have art. Further, not only do we see this in the concept of the tabernacle, but we also see it later on in the giving of the bronze serpent, which is literally a crafted thing from the ground. It's crafting the image of a serpent, sticking it on a pole, and it ultimately being a means by which an individual can be healed. This was not set up that it might be worshiped. It was set up as a unique provision. And so if we take it as make no art and do not worship anything that was made, we can affirm do not worship anything that was made, but make no art is rather difficult to defend from the pages of Scripture. Option number three, it is okay, permissible. It is permissible to make images of God so long as you don't worship them or utilize them for worship. This is an argument that's often made, often from Protestants who would say that it's permissible. You can make images of the invisible God. The real issue is when we use them inside of corporate worship. The problem with this is it ignores the first portion of the command altogether. As you look at the first portion of the command yet again, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That is to say that if you're doing this, if you're making an image of the invisible God, then you are already in violation of the first portion of the second commandment. It's not just that it's made and worshiped. It's that it's made and then worshiped. And so we can say that this ignores the first portion of the commandment. Option number four, which I think does encapsulate this rather clearly, it is, you shall not make any image of the invisible God, nor shall you use any images of God in Christian worship. It is a both and. You shall not make them and you shall not use them. It is a both and. The reason it's a both and is because it will ultimately, it is a violation of the glory of God. It is a violation of the rest of sacred scripture. But let's just give you a couple of reasons why it would be such a great violation of God's law. First, because there is not a single word, hear me, there is not a single word in the Old or the New Testament where God commands anything to be made in his likeness. It's nowhere. You have two occurrences where something is made in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, and that we have Christ who is the image of God in the radiance of his glory. Those are the only two occurrences where you have the image of God attached to anything. And in the midst of all of sacred scripture, there's not a dot or tittle that would encourage us to make something that we would use inside of worship or make something that would replicate the glory of God. Now, if you said that might be a stretch, I would turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, because not only is it it nowhere commanded. It is expressly and explicitly forbidden. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. This is clarification, by the way, from Moses on this particular commandment. It says this, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." So you'll notice that the primary point here is because God did not show you an image, you don't make one. That if he wanted to give a clear image to the people of Israel, it was at Mount Sinai where it could be done with great perfection. He could have showed forth an image by which he would be worshiped, and the people then would go and, just like all the other pagan gods, would worship a statue. Instead, what he says is he commands them, do not make anything. And the reason that he says, do not make something in my image specifically, is because, brothers and sisters, there's no way to lay hold of that reality. What does God look like? We are told that he is invisible and spirit. And so we know from the pages of Scripture that it is nowhere commanded. Secondly, because it's expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 18. And if I could maybe express a little bit of jealousy on behalf of God, because any image created would be a defamation of his glory. Do not think that you can create an image of God without defaming him. Let me give you two quotes and then I'll summarize it. John Calvin says this, "This commandment declares then that a true image of God is not to be found in all the world. There is no one like him. And hence that his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form." That is to say that if you set something before men and say, this is an image of God, brothers and sisters, you have defamed his glory. You cannot replicate that which is perfect in every way. Further, John Gill beautifully, "No image of God was to be made at all, since no similitude was ever seen of him, or impudence to pretend to make one, and great impiety to make it in order to be the object of religious worship." A brief summary, any image crafted, whether it be of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, is an utter blasphemy of his glory. No pen, no chisel, no craftsman possesses such perception and precision to create an accurate representation of the God of infinite glory. Should you make it your aim to craft an image, to use them inside of worship, or even, brothers and sisters, if I could be somewhat precise, furnish them in your home, then I think that you are defaming the very glory and weight of God's majesty. That leads us to the rather simple conclusion. Thus, the reason they cannot be used in worship is because they are neither commanded by God, nor do they capture the glory of the one worshiped. And if you would like to see the fruit of disobedience to this commandment, I would point you to the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, that their gospel is lost. That they believe that they are reverent when they approach images of a man who is hung upon a tree, believing it to be the Messiah. They walk up to that, which is a very perversion of the glory of God. And we believe that their worship will not be perverse. No, they've compromised everything because they have brought God down to them. They say, we can see him, we can perceive him, we can touch him. I have seen video upon video of men holding up the Eucharist saying that this is the very body and blood, the literal body and blood of Christ, weeping before it and worshiping it. Saints, this is idolatry in mass. What we must understand about this commandment and what we must understand about the first four in and of itself is the intention of it is to protect the very glory of our God. That the foundation of these commandments is this, God is glorious. And in the midst of him being glorious, do not proceed or believe for a moment that you can bring him down to you. He must come to you. The only way to perceive and to behold him is with the eyes of faith until that great last day when faith will be made sight. Now, let's go forward. What then, this is the great argument, what then about Jesus? First and foremost, I would say, upholding the hypostatic union that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Godhead. So before we go any further, we must recognize the reality that this commandment that we find inside of Exodus 20 most certainly has to deal with the man Christ Jesus. But let's just examine it for a moment. Let's make a couple of confessions, glad-hearted confessions. First, Jesus is, without question, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:5 is abundantly clear. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So let's just ask a rather simple question. How perfect was the image of God in the man Christ Jesus? Well, he answers this in John 14, verse 9, when he says this, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." We wholeheartedly affirm the reality that Jesus is the perfect image of God, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And not only do we affirm it, we base the entirety of our worship upon the reality that Jesus is not a creature, that Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he is the true God, true man who is able to mediate for us. And so we uphold these gladly. And part of our upholding the reality that Jesus is truly God is upholding the second commandment concerning his person. So let's just ask a question that if Jesus is the image of God, does this then mean that images of Jesus are appropriate for Christian worship? Let's just ask a couple of questions. First, is it anywhere commanded in the New Testament? Is there a dot or tittle in the pages of the New Testament that commands you to look at an image of Jesus at all? You cannot find it in the New. You most certainly cannot find it in the Old. Or let's ask another question. In the midst of sacred scripture being given, is Jesus physically described anywhere in the New Testament? We have little pieces about him, most certainly. We know for certain that he had a beard, but that's based upon the working that he will do upon the cross when his beard will be ripped from his face. But you have no descriptors of his person. You have no laying out or an examination that even an artist could then conceive. You have greater descriptions of the tabernacle than you do the man Christ Jesus. This is not a defaming of his glory. I think, on the contrary, it is an upholding of it. Because the Lord does not, in the inspiration of sacred scripture, give someone description that they might then go pervert. No. So we see that Jesus is not physically described anywhere in the New Testament. And then thirdly, perhaps a little bit more practically, would the apostles recognize the image of Jesus you would use in worship? Should the apostle Peter walk in, furious, mind you, that he would walk into a Catholic mass and see a man who they are calling his very Lord hung upon the tree, and that they would go on to say, "Ah, yes, this is the Christ." How do you believe that the apostle Peter would respond? I'm going to be honest with you. I think he burns it to the ground. Sincerely, because it's a defamation of the glory of his Savior. Or further, would a picture you crafted capture his infinite worth and beauty? Tell me, saints, how often have you beheld a picture of Jesus that was not that and were really stirred to authentic, long worship? I would submit to you that even if it were, then you are responding to idolatry, not responding to the actual image of Christ. A brief story, and I know I rarely tell them. Missionary Amy Carmichael tells of a young girl named Prina. Prina came to know the Lord and lived in the orphanage that Amy Carmichael oversaw. It says this, Prina had never seen a picture of Jesus. Instead, Miss Carmichael prayed for the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to each of the girls. But the divine. One day, Prina was sent a package from abroad. She opened it eagerly and pulled out a picture of Jesus. Prina innocently asked, "Who was it?" And when she was told that it was Jesus, she burst into tears. The caretaker asked her what's wrong, and the little girl responds, "I thought he was far more beautiful than that." The divine had revealed to her the beauty of the divine. And when the man Christ, this violation of his glory is presented before her, she recognizes this is not him. He is far greater than pictures could ever tell. But before we conclude, I need to maybe address one simple question. Are you right then, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you right to long to see him? Not only are you right to long to see him, It is actually the ground of your hope. Let me read to you from 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. If I could make an appeal to you from the second commandment, it would be this: do not settle for lesser visions. Do not settle for that which you can see and behold that bears no change in your life. You know if it's the image of the true resurrected Christ, because when you see him, you will never be the same. That the anchor point of our very glorification is a beholding of the true and living God in the man Christ Jesus. You are absolutely right to long to see him. You are absolutely right to long to see him, to long, to look forward, to anticipate the great day of your beholding of him. But brothers and sisters, I would appeal to you, do not compromise that longing and that anticipation by satisfying it with lesser visions of glory. There is no picture, no frame, no artist, no pen that could ever lay forth the glories of Christ the Lord. It is only God who makes him and brings him, the incarnate Christ, that we will look forward to, that we will see. And in seeing and beholding of him, glorification then occurs. This is the image that we long for. And we uphold and glad-heartedly proclaim the call of the second commandment because we long for and glorify in the actual image of God in the man Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.